certain verses have taken on great significance in the history of the church. All Scripture is inspired by God, and all Scripture has great value. But in the debates in the history of the church, certain passages have stood out as having great significance when dealing with crucial issues. Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 8 are such verses. They have been central in the great debate over how a man is saved, how a man is saved from his sins. These verses have been some of the major verses that have separated the Protestants from the Roman Catholics, and also the Reformed and Lutherans from the Arminians. Let me read verses 5 and 6 again. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. God is righteous. It's one of his basic attributes. Listen to the word of God from Job, the Psalms, and Jeremiah, Isaiah, sections about God's righteousness. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker, and I will give thanks to you, Lord, according to your righteousness. I will sing praise to your name, O Lord Most High, and my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in your faithfulness. Your righteousness endures forever. It is everlasting. You are the holy God who shows himself holy in righteousness. Only in you, Lord, are righteousness and strength. Your righteousness is near and shall not wane. O God, who is like you? Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, and loving kindness and truth go before you. Your righteousness will cause truth to spring up before all nations. Men shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and shall shout joyfully of your righteousness. God is righteous. What does that mean? Well, simply it means that God always does that which is right. His holy character will not allow him to do anything other than that which is right. And that righteousness is the standard by which all of God's creation shall be judged. You are made in the image of God. And as such, you must reflect God. What is an image? An image, if you look down upon a pond, you will see an image. It is a reflection. A mirror is merely an image. And we are made in the image of God. And therefore, we are obligated to reflect the image of God. And what is the image of God that we reflect? His moral character. His righteousness. Paul, in the first three chapters of Romans, has had one major goal. That is to establish that all men are unrighteous. The first 17 verses are an introduction and a thesis statement. But from chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of chapter 1, he says, all people are unrighteous regardless of whether they've even heard of Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 2, he establishes that those who have heard of Jesus Christ are all unrighteous. And then in chapter 3, he establishes that Jews, particularly God's covenant people, who have heard not only about God through special revelation, but have been called God's covenant people, they too are unrighteous. And thus, Romans chapter 3, verse 10 is a summary. It says, there is no one righteous, not even one. And then Paul repeats it again in 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? We've just read it's his righteousness, his justice, his goodness. So as we come to the end of chapter 3, Paul has carefully established that all men are unrighteous. And if men are unrighteous, that means that they cannot stand in the presence of a righteous God. Any unrighteousness that enters into the presence of God shall immediately be purged, destroyed. Thus the image in the Old Testament, God in his holiness descended upon the temple. He descended into the Holy of Holies. Who could enter into the Holy of Holies? No one. It was said that if you enter the Holy of Holies, you shall be destroyed. And we see that when Adad and Abihu made funny fire in the presence of God. In other words, they entered unrighteously into his presence. They were destroyed in a fire of judgment. In Romans chapter 2, Paul has said that every man shall be judged for his unrighteousness. In verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you were storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment shall be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. There'll be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." So as we come to the end of chapter 3, God has clearly, through Paul, established that all men are unrighteous. All men who are unrighteous shall be under the wrath of God. Very important concept. We believe in a judgment day. And that day of judgment is called the day of God's righteous judgment. And every man shall stand before God, and every sin shall be paid for. Not one sin, not one act of unrighteousness shall be given away. Every sin shall be punished. So the question that you must ask is, how can I, an unrighteous creature, ever stand in the presence of the righteous Creator? And the answer is, left to yourself, you shall not stand in the presence of the righteous Creator. You shall surely be in His presence. For God is just as present in hell as He is in heaven. Do not think of hell as a place where God is, you are away from God. No, hell is a place described as the place of God's wrath. How are you going to receive God's wrath? What is wrath? It's God's anger against sin, and it shall be against you. It will only be there if God is very present. Thus, God will be intimately present in hell. But He will be present in a wrathful way. Righteous wrath. Righteous day of judgment. That is why Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century theologian, wrote, "The man in hell will wish he'd done just one less sin." Why? Because every sin you commit, every act of unrighteousness drives you deeper under the wrath of God. And thus Dante's Inferno was correct. Hell has a descending spiral into the depths, and who shall be under the greatest wrath of God? None other than the devil himself. For the book of Revelation chapter 20 teaches us that hell was originally built for whom? The devil and his angels. My friends, you must come to the conclusion that you were unrighteous and you deserve to be under the wrath of God, and you must have righteousness. So the question before us is, how can you have righteousness, O sinful man? The Jews of Paul's day had an answer. You know what the Jews taught? They taught that all men were sinners. They taught that all men were unrighteous. The Jews were teaching that a man must get righteousness. Their rabbis wrote these words. Rabbi Ben Hakashiah, who wrote in the synagogue writing a little bit after Paul's day, but not much, wrote these words: "God willed to allow Israel to earn merits, and therefore He gave them much Torah, or law, and commandments. As it is said, in order to give Israel merits, it pleased Yahweh to make the Torah big and strong." You see, the Jews understood we need righteousness. We need perfect righteousness. How does one merit it? By earning it through keeping the works of the law. So what they taught was this: the day of judgment is coming, and everyone will stand before God, and there shall be a big scale. And on one side shall be your law-keeping, keeping the Ten Commandments, all the Old Testament law, but also the extra ones they'd written. And over here would be your breaking of the law. And God would put them on the scale, and it would tilt. And if it tilted more sin than righteous deeds, eternal judgment. If it tilted and said, more righteous deeds than unrighteous deeds, then because of your works, you would be granted God's righteousness. You see, the grounds of the righteousness you would receive was your works. Paul in chapter 3 has obliterated this teaching. Now you can understand why the book of Acts continually reports that the Jews were chasing Paul, even willing to walk 85 miles to stone him, because he was teaching absolutely opposite of what they understood the Old Testament to be teaching. They believed with all their heart that the Old Testament taught salvation by keeping the law, righteousness received by keeping the law. Listen to Paul's words in chapter 3. In chapter 3, Paul says these words, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law." Be a Pharisee, be a Jew for a moment, and Paul says these words, "What are you saying? Blasphemy, false teaching." He's teaching against the Old Testament. Paul has invented a new religion. Paul goes forward and says in verse 22 of chapter 3, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all believers. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified." That's a word for being made righteous. "And are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that comes by Jesus Christ." Paul is saying it's by faith, not by works. Verse 28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." Verse 30, "Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith." Listen to what Paul is doing. He is undercutting the Jewish teachings of how a man is made righteous. Paul is not saying you don't need to be righteous. Paul is saying you must be righteous. But we must get our righteousness from somewhere else other than the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no man shall be made righteous. And so the Jews at the end of chapter 3 were shouting, "Paul, you're teaching a new religion." This may be what Jesus taught, and that is why we killed him. But this is certainly not what our God teaches in the Old Testament. And so Paul says, "Really?" I think that's exactly what Paul said, by the way. "Really?" You can smile, it's okay. See, I want you to understand. As we come to chapter 4, Paul is answering an objection. And he asks this question. Chapter 4, verse 1. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? The matter of how is a man made righteous? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. What does the Scripture say? Quote, now from Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness." Let me read the quote again. "Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him as righteousness." The NIV has translated it "credited." The New American Standard says "reckoned." The King James says "imputed." Imputed is the best word. What does it mean to impute something? I'm going to tell you in a moment. But let's read verses 4 and 5 before we do. Listen how Paul goes forward and interprets Genesis 15:6. "Now when a man works, his wages are not imputed to him or credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited. His faith is imputed as righteousness." David says the same things when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Paul has very carefully picked up a word from the Old Testament. And that word is imputation. That word means to reckon to one's account. It is a legal term. So come into the courtroom with me. You have been charged with a very serious crime. And so you're brought into the courtroom, you're given an attorney. The prosecutor brings forth the evidence against you. Then the defense gets up and presents the counter and says, "No, that evidence doesn't point to guilt. Let me show you that this really is pointing to innocence." At the end of the court, The jury hears it, or in our case, we'll throw the jury out, we'll use a judge. And the judge hears the evidence and he declares, this man is innocent. We will not reckon or impute to his account a guilty of this account, of this charge. Rather, we declare him to be actively innocent. Not only didn't he do the crime, rather he did what was right. See, to have imputation is to have something reckoned to your account. So therefore, Paul is saying, look it, blessed is the man whose record, whose account does not have sin on it, but rather has righteousness. Let me pause for a moment. I want to tell you what this is not. What imputation means that you did not do what was wrong, but you actually did what was right. So therefore, you've been charged with murder or attempted murder. And you come into the courtroom, and in fact, the evidence shows that not only did you not attempt murder, but inversely, you are the one who attempted to save the life. You see the difference? You not only are declared not guilty, but you're declared having done what was right. This is not pardon. See, here's the situation. We are all sinners. We're unrighteous. We're guilty in Adam. We're guilty in our actions. We've all sinned. No one is righteous. And so we tend to think of justification as pardon. Let's define pardon. Pardon relaxes the claims of the law, or it waives their execution in a given case. I come in, I'm found guilty of murder. But the judge says, well, you know, Randy Burke was Swedish. I'm Swedish. He's a good guy. He just had a bad day and he killed all those people. I'm going to pardon him. And as the judge, I could do that, and I'm pardoning him. Well, what would the mother and the father of the murdered victim say? This is horrible. This is not just. This isn't fair. There was a court case where a man was found guilty of molesting a child. It's a true story. And the judge sentenced him only to a few hours of public service. Those in the courtroom were so angered that a riot started. And the word got out onto the street, and people rushed in. And they tried to kill the judge. They tore up the courtroom. And in interviews afterwards, their justification was, this wasn't just. He deserved to pay a penalty for what he has done. Imagine God standing on the great day of judgment and looking out upon you, and you stand before him and all your sins are on the big screen, and all of the angels and all of the created beings see all your wickedness and all your sins. And then at the end, God says, I'm going to pardon him. What would we think of such a God? We would say, that is an unjust God. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verse 26. God did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. My friends, Paul has told us in verse 26 of chapter 3 that God does not pardon sins. He does it in a different way because God must be just. And justice demands that you must pay for your sins. Every sin must be paid for. Our problem is that we want justice for other people, but we want God's mercy for us. You're driving down the road on the way to work, and a big old truck whips by you going 30 miles an hour over the speed limit, and you cry out, what? Where's a police officer when I need him? I want justice. And you go on, and you've seen that police officer pulled over that truck. And you go by, and you honk, and you say, yes, justice has been served. But the next week, the kids were sick, you were up all night, you got up late, you're late for that appointment, and it's a very important one, so look, you just go 12 or 13 miles over the speed limit and you go by and woo, and you pull over and you say to the officer, "Mr. Officer, that sure was a great thing you did last week in pulling over that truck because he deserved it. But can't you have mercy for me?" We see, brothers and sisters, the question before us is, how can we have mercy from a just God? There must be a way that we can receive righteousness that entails that God's justice is not impugned. And the glory of our passage is, there is such a way. Listen to what Paul says in verse 4. "Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Do you see the phrase? God credits righteousness. We must have a foreign righteousness, a righteousness that does not come from our works, but a righteousness that comes from God. How can we have God's righteousness? We are unrighteous. It can only come if God gives us His righteousness. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul is teaching us about our sins. Then he says these words, "God made Him," that is Jesus, "who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." You and I can have God's righteousness, perfect righteousness. And how do we get it? We get it because God has chosen, in His mercy, to have Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, take on humanity and come, and at the cross, become sin. You need to remember what occurred at the cross. At the cross, Jesus Christ died, not arbitrarily for the sins of the whole world, although He could have died for all the sins of all the world. Rather, at that cross, Jesus Christ died for the specific sins, every individual sin of His sheep. So as He hung at the cross, every name of everyone who would have faith by work of the Holy Spirit was upon Jesus and every sin of every person. That means He knew every thought, every deed, every sinful act that every sinner would do. And the Son of God hung upon that cross and took the wrath of God for those sins. You see, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin. Jesus bore the sins of in His body on the cross. You see, every sin was paid for. But not only was every sin paid for by Jesus Christ, but remember, Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. And so as He came in preparation to go to the cross, He kept the law perfectly. He was perfectly righteous. And so therefore, every sin will be paid for, either by Jesus at the cross or by the sinner in hell. And so therefore, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, what we are saying is, "Jesus, You take my sins. Let my sins go to Your account. Jesus, pay the debt for them, but also, Jesus, give me Your perfect righteousness." We get God's righteousness because the Son of God perfectly obeyed the law, and His righteousness is reckoned or imputed to our account. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul fills this in very nicely. He says these words, "I consider them rubbish that I may gain Jesus Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ." You see, here it is. You and I have no leg to stand on. We have nothing to give God but our unrighteousness. And for those who've been granted a heart of faith. By faith, we receive Christ's perfect righteousness. We receive Christ's atoning death on the cross. Listen to Paul's words again in chapter 4 of Romans. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. It's very important. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is the gift of God. Paul is saying if you're saved by works, it's not a gift. And if it's not a gift, then it's something you earned. And if it's something you earned, you're not going to make it. Because Paul has already established that no one is righteous. And if you do what is right, it's only what you're supposed to do what is right. You don't get double points for every time you do what is right to cover for all the times you do what is wrong. No, you see, it must be by faith. Now listen to verse 5. However, to the man who does not work but trusts in God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Who's he talking about? Abraham. This is the way it was with Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to his account. It was credited to his account. It was imputed to his account. Then in verse 6 he says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Paul talks to the Jews and says, you want to say that the Old Testament teaches salvation by works? Let's talk about Abraham. Abraham believed God and what? It was reckoned to his as righteousness. Not by works, but by faith. And then the Jews may have said, well, Abraham was an exception. After the law came, then it was by works. And he says, well, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes David in verse 7. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never reckon or impute against him. See the quote? Paul has said it positively. Blessed is the man who gets God's righteousness. Then he quotes David and says, blessed is the man who does not have his own sins imputed to his account. He's covered both sides of the fence. He says, you get Christ's obedience, perfect righteousness, but you don't have your own. Well, then where is your sinful acts? Where is your blemished and wicked record? It's on Jesus' account. So at the cross, there was an exchange. Your sinful record exchanged for Christ's perfect record. David, in Psalm 32, cries out about, blessed is the man whose wickedness, whose sins are not imputed to his account. Do you know the context of Psalm 32? This was written after the Bathsheba affair. It was written after David ordered the murder of Uriah. Murder. Adultery. The king. And David found forgiveness. He found it by faith, not by his works. By trusting that God would send the Messiah to live a perfect life and then to purchase his wickedness at the cross. We on this side of the cross look back and see what Jesus Christ did. This doctrine is essential for you to understand. You must understand double-sided justification. You have two problems. You've sinned and therefore you must pay for every one of those sins. But also, Romans chapter 2 says, not hearers of the law but doers will be justified. To go to heaven you must have perfect obedience on your account. So someone must not only pay your debt, but you must be given perfect righteousness. And our standards, and all the Reformed and the Lutheran confessions have taught that the only way you can get this righteousness, the only way you can get your debt paid, is because Jesus Christ did it for you. You see, the grounds of our salvation is the work of Jesus Christ. His active obedience, perfectly obeying the law, reckoned to our account. His passive obedience, of passively allowing men to hang him on the cross and to die for sins, reckoned to our account. Listen to Calvin. A man will be justified by faith when, excluded from the righteousness of works, He by faith lays hold of the righteousness of Christ and clothed in it, appears in the sight of God, not as a sinner, but as righteous. It's not by works. It is by means of faith on the grounds of the work of Jesus Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism says, how art thou justified in the sight of God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, so that, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ. The Lutheran Form of Concord writes that righteousness with before God is of mere grace, imputed to faith or to the believer, is the obedience, suffering, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, by which he for our sake satisfied the law and expiated our sins, on which accounts his obedience is imputed to us, so that God, on account of that whole obedience, remits our sins, reputes us as good and just, and gives us eternal salvation. You must understand the significance of this. You are saved on the grounds of the work of Jesus Christ. Then you say, well, what does faith do? Faith is the means. Let me paint a picture for you. You are dying of the bubonic plague. And I come running into the room and I say, I've got the antidote. It's in this vial. And I hand it to you. And you take that vial. And you can't get it in your bloodstream. You've got the antidote, it's right there, but somehow it needs to be applied. And so I run out of the room and I come back with a syringe. And I take the syringe and I put it in the vial and I pull it back and I inject it into your arm. And you say, I'm saved from death. Who gets the credit? The syringe or the antidote? The antidote. You don't say, boy, this syringe saved me. But what you say is, thank God I had the syringe. Because without syringe, I couldn't get the antidote. Brothers and sisters, you were unrighteous sinners. And the antidote is Christ's righteousness reckoned to your account. Christ's death upon the cross atoning for your sins. How is it applied? By the syringe of faith. Faith gets no merit. Faith gets no glory. Faith has no value in and of itself. But rather, the faith is that which applies the grounds of our salvation, the foundation which is Jesus Christ. This doctrine has been under great attack throughout the ages. The Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church split. Actually, the Protestants arose out of Catholicism because of this doctrine. The Roman Catholic Church taught and still teaches that a man does not have Christ's righteousness imputed to him. Rather, he has it infused in him. Bellarmine, the 17th century theologian who debated with Calvin, described it this way. You need righteousness. You get righteousness when you're baptized. It's like a bathtub. Right? Your righteousness is in the bathtub. And every time you commit a sin, some of your righteousness splashes out. And it must be replaced. How do you replace that grace? Through the work of the sacraments. So every time you take communion, you get some more grace and put into your body physically. You're made righteous. It's not a legal term, it's a physical term. When you get married, you get a little bit more. When you go to the confessional, you get a little bit more. And see, the battle is, how can you keep enough grace in the bathtub so that at the moment of death, you have enough grace to get to heaven? That is why last rites are essential. And when my dear friend Glenn Tittle was killed, the first words out of my friend's mouth was, hey, does anybody know when the last time he was at confessional? Because he may not have enough grace to get into heaven. Yes, my friends understood Catholic theology in high school. Well, you see, venial sins like adultery or getting divorced are mortal sins, and they pull a plug out of the bottom, and all your grace is gone, and there is no hope. We see the reformers came along and said, brothers and sisters, this is wrong. We cannot be saved by the works of the church, by the works of doing penance, by the work of baptism. We need a foreign righteousness, and that righteousness is Jesus Christ, and it is imputed to our account, not infused in us. Thus, the Reformation. But you know, it's not just the Catholic Church that has a misunderstanding of justification. It is the church that I grew up in, the church I dearly loved. It's the Arminian Church, What is Arminianism? Well, we're used to debating with our brothers in the Baptist world over the 5 points of Calvinism. But you know what? That debate is important, but it is not nearly as important as the debate over justification. You see, Arminian theology does not hold to imputation. Rather, Arminian theology holds that for Christ's sake, the demands of the law are graciously lowered, and faith and evangelical obedience are accepted in the place of perfect obedience as the grounds of justification. This is what is taught. We can't keep the law. But when you come and have faith in Jesus Christ, what's accepted in place of perfect obedience? They lower the law down and say, well, you don't have to have perfect obedience because what you don't have is filled in by your faith and your evangelical obedience. You see, there is merit in your faith. There is merit in your obedience as a Christian. And that fills in the demands of the law. Brothers and sisters, where does it say that you have any merit in your faith or in your works? In fact, it says, only doers of the law shall be justified. Only those who perfectly obey the law. You see, we've already seen that it is Christ. It's His perfect obedience. It's His suffering at the cross. Arminians teach that faith is a work. And yet faith, based upon salvation by faith, is impossible. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No, the Scripture constantly affirms that we are justified through faith, by means of faith, not on account of faith. Listen to my words carefully. Arminian theology, unfortunately, and I think unintentionally, demeans and lowers the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's perfect obedience is imputed to our account. And therefore we stand before God as if we never sinned nor been a sinner, but as if we perfectly obeyed the law as Christ had. This doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness has been lost in the evangelical church. Head of systematics at Dallas Seminary is about to publish an article denying the imputation of Christ's righteousness. I pray he does not publish it. But you see, what has happened is because we have, in Arminian theology, lowered the standard of the law and said, well, for Christ's sake, the standard is lowered and we fill it in with our evangelical obedience and our faith, what has been lost is that we are no longer clothed in Christ's righteousness. I challenge you, listen to the preachers in that stripe. You will never hear Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to your account. You will always hear about Jesus dying on the cross, and amen to that, but that is only half the story. I did not learn this doctrine till I sat in an office of a professor at Westminster Seminary, having already been in the ministry, having already served the church. And I sat in his office, and I said, I don't understand the confession when it says Christ's righteousness to my account. And he looked at me stunned and said, you mean you've been raised in the church all these years and you've never learned this? And I said, absolutely not. I've never heard of it. I started asking all my friends, have you heard of this doctrine? They said, no. And yet, when we read the Scripture, it is abundantly clear. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And where is our righteousness now? In heaven. For who is our righteousness? It is Christ. And where is Christ now? In heaven. Therefore, can anyone touch our righteousness? No. Where are we seated already? We are already seated at the feet of Jesus, according to Ephesians chapter 2. Already in heaven. And therefore, our righteousness is secure. Our righteousness can never be touched. We have all we need. We have Christ. Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to our account. Do you love this doctrine? Do you love the fact that you are righteous as Christ is righteous? But are you humbled? Are you humbled because this righteousness is not yours? It comes from a foreign entity called the Creator. And you get God's righteousness to your account. And at the day of judgment, you shall hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Not because of your glorious faith, not because of your evangelical obedience, but because of what Christ has done. And you say, "Pastor Randy, then what role do good works play?" Well, Luther said it well. Works are not taken into consideration when the question respects justification, but true faith will no more fail to produce them than the sun can cease to give light. You see, if our righteousness is already ours in heaven, we are already beginning to live our heavenly life. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life now." You're already sojourners on your heavenly journey. And in Christ, we are already beginning to live like we will in heaven. And what will we be doing in heaven? Being perfectly righteous. "Not one iota of unrighteousness shall ever enter our mind, our will, our deeds, because we will see Christ in all his glory and will be content to serve him." May God grant you the ability to reflect upon this doctrine, to cling to this doctrine, to find your comfort in this doctrine, and to live out of this doctrine. Question 33 of the Shorter Catechism should be on your tongue every day. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account and received by faith alone. Brothers and sisters, praise God, we are righteous. Let us pray. Almighty Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of Romans chapter 4. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Father, we thank you that we are not saved by our works, but rather we are saved by means of faith on the grounds of Christ's perfect righteousness and his atoning death on the cross. Oh, Father, would you help each one of us understand the glories of being clothed in Christ's righteousness? Would you give us faithfulness to reflect upon this and to go forth to live like we are righteous, to begin to reflect more and more each day Christ's perfect righteousness that is ours? And Father, make us people who are reflecting our heavenly home in this fallen world. Father, I pray for anyone here who is seeking to gain salvation by obedience of the law. Would you help them to see that all of their good works are as filthy rags? Would you help them to repent of that effort and to cling to Christ and him alone? Father, make Sovereign Grace Covenant Church a light shining out to the world. Come, all you who are unrighteous, and find righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. Give us hearts to diligently teach this to our spouses, to our friends, to our neighbors. And Father, help us to diligently instruct our children that they, by faith, are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are sitting in Arminian churches. Might they read your word and come to understand the glories of this doctrine. Would you grant repentance to that churches who have skewed your scripture, and yet we thank you that they are still clinging to Christ. And Father, we pray for our Catholic friends who are diligently trying to find salvation by obedience to the church. We pray that they would find faith in Christ and his work alone. Grant them hearts of faith and repentance. Thank you for hearing our prayer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.